Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us, your ever watchful eye, your continual care for us. You sustain our lives. You are working. You're active in our lives, and we thank you for this. And yet we bring these needs before you, those who are in desperate need, Father, following various conditions, various health conditions. So we pray for Dimitri and for Asher, Father. They seem to be undergoing serious condition right now, but you're able to help them in the way that they need. And even those that don't seem quite as serious, but still, I don't know how to rate the degrees of these issues, Father, but we all are in need of you, Father. But we pray for these others who need this healing touch from you, Father. So we pray for Frank Yulo. We pray for Debbie. We pray for Carmen, for Kim, Timmy, Stacy, Mario, Amber. You know all these needs. Cleo, Father, we just pray that you meet these needs in the way that's best and that would bring the most glory to your name, as that's that is what is best, for you to be glorified. So help these people, Father. Draw them near to you, we pray. Father, we also pray for those needing a different kind of help. We pray for John's friend Mike, who needs some direction from you and some guidance. We pray that you would give him what he needs, Father. Lead him in your truth. We pray for Denise, thanking you and praying that you continue working in her, that you would bring her to greater and greater maturity, Father. We thank you for Pastor Dan. We pray that you help him meet his needs this week. And we pray for Pastor Josh Murphy, who's not known to us, but you know him, Father. And we pray that you would use him in your work, in the church you placed him over, that they would draw near to you, that they would be useful in ministry, that they would be good examples, and that they would draw many to your name, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness. Be with us tonight as we study your word. We pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding and that we would come to know you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because last week we finished chapter 1. So we're at chapter 2, starting at verse 1. I just want to read the first paragraph from verses 1 through 5, and then we'll get into this. So, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I don't have a lot of review here. Like sometimes I'll have a section where we look at what we've just gone through, but in these five verses, we will go through some of what we've already gone through. So we'll look back a little bit at chapter 1 and kind of get our review in that way. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. So Paul's reminding the Corinthian believers about his visit there in Corinth. That was roughly some 5 years earlier before he wrote this. So this term brothers, it would include sisters as well. So his church family there in Corinth, when he preached the gospel to them, we find this account in Acts chapter 18. But I want to go I guess I don't have a summary of it, but I just have a note here in Acts 17 when Paul is at Athens. I have a little summary later on. But when he is at Athens, we have the one of his sermons that he preached there to the Athenians. But when he was at Corinth, we don't have any such record, any sermon of his given. We do have a few details about his year and a half stay in Corinth, but very little about what he actually spoke. It does tell us that when Silas and Timothy joined him there, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So that was part of what he was doing. He was proving that Jesus is that Christ, the Messiah. And after the Jews rejected the gospel, Paul then turned his attention to the Gentiles. So we may not have the contents of any of his sermons in Corinth, but we are told here that Paul did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom. This kind of reiterates a lot of what we saw in chapter 1 earlier, so we've kind of been building on this theme already. But Paul did not come to them with eloquent, superior, excellent speech. He did not come with great philosophical theses based on human wisdom or speculation. He did not come to show the Corinthians just how brilliant he was, but he simply proclaimed the witness, the testimony of God. He spoke in plain language that they could easily understand. That ought to be how we present the gospel when we speak to unbelievers. We shouldn't make it complicated or try to make a show of how religious we are ourselves. His purpose was not to show off his exceptional thinking skills or his superior speaking ability. But Paul was not there to impress the Corinthians. He was there to preach the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, later on, we find that they were saying of Paul that his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is weak and his words contemptible. So they thought very little of his speech. He was not a great speaker, at least in their eyes. But he wasn't there to promote himself. He was there to proclaim God's message. That's what God had called him to do. We saw that already in chapter 1, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. So that was his mission, to proclaim the gospel. So we see that in chapter 1. He was there to proclaim the gospel. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, he is there proclaiming the witness of God. So putting these together, the witness of God is the gospel. It is the message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to save his people from their sins. And whoever believes in him will have eternal life in him. The word witness, or some translations have testimony, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. In a judicial setting, a person gives testimony, he is called a witness, he's bearing witness or giving testimony, reporting what he's seen or heard. He's giving that testimony. And then his testimony is admitted as evidence. He doesn't make up, or he's not supposed to make up stories or tell what he thinks might have happened, but he's telling what he actually saw or heard. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul wrote that the witness about Christ was confirmed in these Corinthian believers. And here he's proclaiming the witness of God. So the witness of Christ we see in chapter 1, the witness of God here in chapter 2. But the gospel is all about God, what God did to save sinners. So Paul proclaimed God's testimony revealed through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, unless there's any questions on that. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul determined, he resolved, he made that decision, that choice to know nothing else except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is a bit of an exaggeration that he used to make a point here. Paul is not saying that he had complete amnesia except for Christ and Him crucified. He still knew how to eat, how to drink, how to clothe himself, how to speak, how to walk. It's not like he knew nothing at all, like just a newborn baby. He still knew how to make tents, and he did use that skill while he was at Corinth. So he didn't have that kind of forgetfulness. He didn't pretend to be ignorant as though that's the only thing he knew, the only word he could speak. Christ is crucified. So this is a bit of an exaggeration, but he did not utilize certain methods in his preaching, is what this boils down to. It was as though he had not learned Greek wisdom, or it was as though he was not skilled in public speaking. In Acts 17, so this was back when he was at Athens, that indicates there that Paul was familiar with Greek philosophies, and he had even quoted some of their poets. So he had that knowledge. So the point wasn't that Paul was ignorant of these things, or that he was against learning somehow, but rather that he kept the main point the main point. He didn't get sidetracked to other issues, but he was there to proclaim the gospel of the crucified Christ.
I've been told that he knew at least 5 languages.
I don't know that.
Have you ever heard anything like that?
No. I don't know. I suppose it's possible, but I don't know. We know he knew Greek and he knew Hebrew because he spoke in the Hebrew language at one point.
Yeah.
But whether there are others, I don't know.
Yeah. I was just reading the commentary here, which I thought was pretty interesting, how it was worded. It says, until someone understands and believes the gospel, there's nothing more to say to them.
That's right.
Okay.
I mean,
what do I have to do?
That's what it sounded like in the first verse, in this verse here. He got to the point and spoke what matters.
Yeah.
You've got to remember, God's word tells us in Isaiah, I think it's 55:11, says that God's word, it goes out, it accomplishes what he wants it to accomplish, it doesn't return void. And he stuck to that. That's what I'm seeing.
Okay. So again, just to get this point in, that Paul knew more than the fact that Christ was crucified. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he reminded them of his 3-year stay with them, during which time he did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So he declared the whole counsel of God, I think the New King James says. So Paul knew more than just that fact that Christ was crucified. And there are important doctrines that we must know and to believe. In Acts chapter 17, here's where I have a little summary of his sermon there in Athens. He spoke of God as the creator. He spoke of God's self-sufficiency. He does not need anyone. He spoke of God sustaining our lives. He gives life and breath to everything. He spoke of mankind's ignorance in forming false gods. He spoke of God's command for everyone everywhere to repent, and he spoke of the judgment to come, and then he spoke of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. These are all important doctrines, and without some of these other doctrines, just the crucifixion in itself doesn't really make sense. For example, if we don't know that we are sinners and that God will judge sin one day, then why would Jesus need to come to save us from sin or to save us from that wrath to come? So some of these are kind of important things here. What Paul emphasized here is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the central point to the message. Christ had chosen Paul to bear His name before Jews and Gentiles. He had appointed Paul as a witness to the things that he had seen, sending him to Jews and Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. that was in Paul's words that he was quoting what Jesus had revealed to him in Acts chapter 26. So he was an ambassador for Christ, bearing Christ's message, not his own. He didn't bring his own message, his own thoughts or ideas to his preaching, but he preached Christ crucified. We saw this in chapter 1. This is to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So that was what he preached. That was what his focus was. It's not that he didn't know anything else, but that was what he emphasized. That makes sense? Okay. Verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So three terms here: weakness, fear, and trembling. So weakness, this term can mean either a bodily weakness, some kind of illness or disease or sickness, even a physical limitation, or it can also mean a weakness of the mind. It may be that his refusal to resort to human wisdom or philosophy when he preached was seen as a weakness by the Corinthians, that they were seeing him as being weak because he wasn't coming with these superiority of word or of wisdom. Now, going back to the idea of this being a physical weakness of some sort, we find in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra, that Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium. They stirred up the crowds, they stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city as though he were dead, or thinking that he was dead. That could have had some long-term effects on his body. In Acts chapter 16 at Philippi, Paul and Silas were arrested, beaten with rods, inflicted with many wounds, and thrown into prison with their feet fastened in the stocks. Later in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote that he had been in far more imprisonments and beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. So the things that he went through, some of it was due to persecution. Others were maybe more natural causes, like the shipwreck. But these could have produced ongoing physical problems that would have resulted from these things.
He forgot to mention the part where he was blinded by a bright light, didn't he?
He didn't mention that in that passage, right?
I think the stoning would have left me walking.
Oh, yeah.
Twitch, constant twitch.
Yeah. Did you say that on the second one that his feet were put in
stocks.
The box?
Stocks.
So, oh, socks.
Stocks.
Yeah,
like,
right?
I...
You know, people, their head and their...
So they could run away.
Would go in?
I don't know the details of it. I'm thinking it's more like the metal clamps are around the ankles with their like feet stretched out, probably, but...
S-T-O-C-K.
Yeah. Shackles, that's the picture I get. I don't know how accurate that is, but
I see. No, I got you.
Anyway, that could have led to a weakness in his body. I was with you in weakness. Paul doesn't give any details in this verse what particular weakness he means. In another place, that it appears that he had some kind of eye trouble. As Jim mentioned, it could have maybe come from that blinding light. It's hard to say for certain. But
you have to keep all that together: weakness and in fear and much trembling.
Okay, so
put
them together instead of separating them. So it may be that these recurring persecutions had taken a toll on his mind, and then he was with them in fear and in much trembling. He would have been scared, frightened, afraid. It is possible that, yes, he was afraid of the Corinthians and their potential to do some kind of bodily harm to him. So we see this support for this view in Acts chapter 18. While he was in Corinth, there the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." So that may have been one of his fears, why he was afraid that they would have done some kind of harm to him. Some commentaries, though, point to another kind of fear, that Paul had an overwhelming responsibility to preach the gospel. Christ himself had sent him, yet he recognized that in himself he did not have the strength that was needed. He was not using persuasive arguments to try to win people for Christ, but he was just speaking the simple message of the gospel, and things were out of his hands. So there could have been a fear in that sense, too, that just that weight of the importance of his work. And he wasn't maybe doing everything in his human power that he could have done, but he was leaving it up to God.
He came to him twice. He came to him also and told him, "Don't be afraid. You did good, basically. You testified to me in Jerusalem, but now you've got to go to the wall."
Right, that was later.
Yeah. Twice he came to him.
Okay. The Lord stood by him and strengthened him. Yeah. In Arabia, yeah.
He said that Paul was going to suffer much.
Yes. This was part of God's plan for him. Even the suffering was, yes. Yep. Ananias, that's in Acts chapter 9. Yeah. Go, he is a chosen vessel of mine. Let me find this verse.
To what for?
He will suffer many things.
To preach what? To who?
To Gentiles.
Not only Gentiles, but let me find this verse here.
He didn't go to Jerusalem, he went.
Verse 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, this is Lord speaking to Ananias, "Go, for he," that's Paul, "he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So that suffering was part of God's plan for him, part of the deal. But that's...
He got to experience some of the same things that he was doing to other people prior to becoming
true.
Paul. He got a taste of his own medicine.
I tell you something, yeah. When you suffer a lot, I mean, physical suffering, weakness, fear, all that stuff can come about.
Yeah.
And then,
depending on how much you're suffering.
Trembling, then, that's the result of the great fear. It refers to shaking, quaking, quivering, I believe that same word's used for an earthquake even. So we might say today he was shaking in his boots. That's how scared he was. Much trembling indicates that this wasn't just one time, or it wasn't just a small shaking, but it was much trembling. Just a side note here, I would point out that when you're kind of nervous about doing something and you start shaking, the shaking doesn't really help things any. If anything, it might just make you all the more afraid. Later in Acts chapter 20, this is after he had left Corinth. Paul, there he was speaking to the Ephesian elders. He displayed much more boldness when he was speaking to them. He didn't know the details of what would happen, but he knew that chains and affliction awaited him. And he told them, "But I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So even if it cost him his life, That didn't matter to him, as long as he did what God wanted him to do. So that was a bit of a change of attitude in those couple chapters, from chapter 18 to chapter 20. All right, verse 4. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul's word and his preaching. So the word would be the content of what he said, and his preaching would be the manner in which he said it. These were not in persuasive words of wisdom. So he did not use manipulative methods to get a response. He didn't use great salesmanship techniques. He didn't pressure the people to try to get them to agree with him. Just something silly came to my mind, like a commercial. There's only 100 free empty spots left in heaven, so they're going quick. You better hurry. Yeah. Believe now. No, that's not his method. He did reason with the people. He did try to persuade them, but not using human methods, not using words of human wisdom. So it does say not in persuasive words of wisdom, but that doesn't mean he wasn't trying to persuade them. And I've got several verses there showing that he was persuading as he went preaching. So I didn't type these all out. Acts 13, 43. It is, but there's still that call. You don't just declare the facts and say, well, you can take it or leave it. You still urge the people and want them to believe when you're preaching.
Right. You said a while ago that it's foolishness for those that are perishing, right?
Yes.
So when God's word goes out, it's God that gives that person that faith to believe.
It is.
He knows everyone that's going to believe and who is not.
Okay. You're right. It doesn't rest on our ability to persuade, but at the same time, there should be some persuasion going on, some kind of trying to convince people this is the truth. So in Acts 13:43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. That's actually the word persuading them to continue in the grace of God. Chapter 17, verse 4, some of them were persuaded, well, let me go back to verse 3, that Paul was reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and setting before them that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So he was reasoning with them, and some of them were persuaded. So it's maybe a different form of that word. But chapter 18, verse 4, he was reasoning, this is here in Corinth, when Paul was at Corinth, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. So there we have it, in that case, he was persuading them. Chapter 19, verse 8, this is at Ephesus. After he entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God.
Right.
Verse 26.
This verse is different, though. He's telling you in this verse that in my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So it was the
right
Spirit that was speaking through him.
Okay.
Given him, he was relying on the Spirit.
Okay, but at the same time, I'm just making the point, he was trying to persuade, he wasn't just...
Reasoning and persuading.
Reasoning and persuading, I would tend to not like that term, arguing, because that it can be okay, but depending on how you define that, it could mean you're argumentative, you're being... Denise?
He spoke boldly. So he put, it seemed like he put more thoughts into it.
He lost his fear. Yeah. He came with great fear, with much weakness. But yes, he did preach boldly also. I suppose the reason for that is because he was preaching God's word, not his own. His fear would be in himself, in his own weakness, but his boldness was in the power of God. Yes?
I mean, don't you think that because he's in the middle of Greece, and you have all these philosophers, mm-hmm. that people are going, wow, Aristotle's doctrine, Aristotle's theories, oh, wow, you got to go listen to this guy. Maybe Paul didn't have that identity crisis of having to be real smart or of wisdom, making it sound, you know, mm-hmm. he was trying to keep it simple, not trying to make it complicated, you know.
Okay.
I think sometimes he's talking about that wisdom movement that was going on in Greece at the time.
Right. The Stoic and Epicurean philosophers that he mentioned in Acts 17, yeah, at Athens.
Because, I mean, look how he used wisdom to get their attention by saying, hey, that false god you worship, that unknown god, that's who I'm, you know.
Right. So his wisdom was not the world's wisdom. That's what we'll be getting at coming up in chapter 2.
Sorry.
Where am I? Acts 19, verse 26. This is here the Ephesians, it's here the Demetrius, the silversmith, he's trying to persuade the other craftsmen to turn against Paul and that gospel. He says, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that these things made with hands are not gods. So he was concerned that Paul was persuading all these people of the truth. In chapter 26, verse 28, Agrippa there replied to Paul, in such a short time are you persuading me to become a Christian? So this is just where we find Paul's trying to persuade these people to believe. In chapter 28, that's the last one, verse 23 and 24. Here Paul was imprisoned at Rome, or house arrest, I guess, at Rome. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly bearing witness about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not believing. But yes, as Curtis mentioned earlier, this is not that persuasion. This is something different. He's not using persuasive words of wisdom. I think some translations insert the word human wisdom. And that's the right idea here. I totally lost rhyme in my notes because I didn't type any of that out, so... Somewhere in here. Here it is. So he was persuasive, but he didn't use human wisdom. He didn't use psychology and use clever illustrations or manipulative techniques to try to win the people. One pastor I was listening to, he said that illustrations can be good, but there's a danger in using too many illustrations or stories in that people then won't remember the sermon, they'll just remember the stories you told. That's not to say Paul didn't use any illustrations, but if he did, it was fitting the message. So Paul didn't use the techniques that the world would use. He didn't use worldly wisdom when he preached the gospel, and that would include the Greek philosophies and all of that too.
He wanted to point everybody to the power of God so that they believe and root for faith in Him,
mm-hmm.
and not in the world, and not even understand
the world.
Exactly. Yeah.
And if you keep it in context all the way to the beginning, he tells you that. He got right to the point and told what mattered.
Okay.
Christ crucified.
I put this in my notes. It's probably not terribly important, but he does mention my word and my preaching, so it would include not only the words he spoke, but also the way he spoke it.
Right.
And sometimes if you're watching a pastor, they may seem overly dramatic at times. They pace around on the stage, they whisper a little bit, and then they shout loudly to make another point. They wave their hands all over the place, whatever it may be. And after a while, it seems more like they're putting on a show or some kind of drama thing. And if they take it too far, it's more like approaching entertainment more than preaching. That's not to say there isn't a place for any of these things, but take care with that.
Paul stuck to preaching the facts and the truth. Mm-hmm. That's it. And using the Holy Spirit, the power of God, to relay the message.
Yeah.
So that it's not him. It's right. Not a human thing.
Yeah.
He wants them thinking he's the one that with all his power, he's making sure, and I think God makes sure of that by the way he comes all beat up and all the persecution he's been through. He ain't got that kind of power. So,
Paul's word and preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He preached the message of the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to many, even to Paul himself. When people believe the message, it's not because of the speaker, in this case Paul, but it's because of the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household, saying that he was a witness of what Jesus did, that he was put to death by hanging on a tree, God raised him up on the third day, and he appeared to witnesses that God chose beforehand, and he commanded them to preach and bear witness that God designated him as judge of the living and the dead, and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's a brief summary of his sermon there in Acts 10. It's while Peter was still speaking these things that the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening. They believed the message before he even gave any kind of invitation or before he urged them to put their faith in Christ. But he just proclaimed the gospel and the Holy Spirit did the work. The Holy Spirit saved them through the word that was preached. That was Peter. Now, back to Paul. Paul's word and preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The fact that anyone gets saved through the preaching of the gospel is really a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. He's the one who regenerates a dead sinner. We're told that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So when we preach, we're speaking to people who are spiritually dead, that is, unbelievers, and the dead man cannot hear, he cannot understand, he cannot respond because he is dead. But the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates him. He gives him spiritual life. He opens his ears to hear the truth, He gives him a faith. Persuasive words of wisdom cannot bring a dead man to life. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can do this.
Remember what the Bible says that we read in John in your Bible study, remember? That no one can come to Jesus unless God draws him.
Okay. Also, what is born of the Spirit is Spirit. You must be born again.
Amen.
Unless a man is born of the Spirit and water, he will not see eternal life. So, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. To the Thessalonian believers, Paul wrote, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance." So there's power, not in his words, but in the work of the Holy Spirit. So no matter how loudly a preacher shouts, the power is not in the speaker. It's not in our ability to debate or persuade people, but the power to save is really in the Spirit of God. And, yes, the Word of God. And so we can be comforted in this. We don't need to worry about making the best possible argument. We don't need to have all the answers. We need to preach the word and not get distracted or thrown off course, thrown off course, off track. But preach Christ and Him crucified. In another place, Paul says we're like earthen vessels that hold a great treasure, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're nothing. We're just nothing in ourselves. The power is of God. So we do not save people. We can't, and that's not our job. We are called to make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching, so that is part of our call, to make disciples. And when we evangelize the lost, our focus should be on accurately presenting the gospel. This kind of goes along with what you read earlier, that commentary note. So we can say a little bit more than just Jesus Christ died on the died on the cross for our sins. We can elaborate a little bit more about it, but that should be the focus anyway, but there should be maybe a little more explanation to that. People need to know who God is. He is holy, He is perfect in every way, He hates sin, and He will judge sin one day. People need to know who they are. They are sinners, all of them, all of us, I should say. We have broken God's laws. That's maybe another good technique to use when preaching to someone's lost. Include yourself in those who are sinners. Don't just point your finger at them, but we are the same in that regard. We are no better than they. So we have broken God's laws, and people need to know there's a penalty for sin, a day of judgment. The wages of sin is death. They need to know who Christ Jesus is. He is God's Son who became man. He lived a perfect, sinless life on earth. And they need to know about his death, his crucifixion, and the reason for his death. He voluntarily died as a sin offering, taking our place, taking our penalty. His death then fully satisfied God's wrath. He is that propitiation. You don't have to use that big fancy word, propitiation. They probably won't understand what you're trying to say. So say that he satisfied God's wrath for our sin. They need to know that God offers complete forgiveness to everyone who believes in Jesus. So there's that offer of salvation. These are some of the main components. You don't have to necessarily get into great detail, but these are some of the basics. You could probably add a few other things to it, but don't make it overly complicated. We're trying to just preach the simple message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.
That's what matters right there, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. I mean, Paul even said,
yeah,
you're saved.
Yeah.
You keep remembering what I preached unto you, which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, and how he rose again the
Yeah.
But,
right.
Alive,
so, but before a person's saved, that ought to be our focus, to present the gospel to them, to preach Christ and Him crucified. Determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, after a person's saved, then we can move on to some other doctrines. But with unbelievers, we should try to stick to the essentials. They'll probably have questions and arguments, but try to keep it as much as you can on the essentials. Focus on Christ. And then the all-powerful Holy Spirit, He will save whom He will. Verse 5, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think we've kind of already touched on this, but if Paul had used human persuasion or worldly wisdom, then that would have been the foundation of their faith. If that's what they're basing their faith on, this great preacher Paul, then when someone better at speaking comes along, better at articulating the truth, or their own version of truth, I suppose, that their own wisdom, their own philosophy, then they could easily be drawn aside.
Or their own words. Remember, our faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
Yeah, yeah.
Not our own words.
Right. Yep. In chapter 1, verse 17, I know I read this earlier, but Paul said that Christ sent him to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. So when human wisdom is added to the message, then it robs the power of the gospel. It takes away from that. It makes it empty, powerless in a sense. Sure. It's another gospel in that sense. It doesn't have the power to save. Okay. Yeah. So God does not need our help in making the gospel attractive to unbelievers. We shouldn't use our own wisdom, our own thoughts, trying to make it appealing. But God is the one who saves. He's the one who gives life to the dead, sight to the blind. If our faith were based on human teaching, then it would not last. Ultimately, in the end, it would fail sooner or later. But faith that's based on God's power will persevere. It will endure to the end, because God's wisdom is not like man's wisdom. We'll see this later in the chapter.
The scripture says it all.
Yeah. So God's wisdom, it's powerful, it's eternal. Those whom God saves, he keeps saved by His own power. It's God's power that keeps us saved. So whom He saves will remain saved. That is the power of God. And that is what Paul preached.
That's how I got saved, reading God's word. It came to life, spoke to my heart. I believed what it said. Bam. I haven't been the same. And it was His word.
Yeah.
When I first started reading, I couldn't understand a word I was reading. But I kept reading it. Then all of a sudden it came to life and I started understanding. And I'm like, what?
That's amazing when that happens, isn't it?
Yeah,
yeah.
Exactly.
Amazing.
And I got saved in that little room. Hell yeah.
The 6 by 12?
It was a very small room.
Small like that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Any questions, comments, criticisms?
You already got criticisms.
Bring it on.
Mm-hmm. It tells us, what I get from this is stick to the point. Let God's word do the job. Because it's what does the return of glory.
It is,
we
yeah.
We tell people about Jesus. Let His word speak through us. It's
instead of adding something to it and beating around the bush with all the stupidity, stick with what the Lord said.
Stick to the word, yes, and here stick to the true gospel. They're teaching Greek gods too. Yeah.
Aristotle read, you know.
Plato? What about Plato?
What?
What about Plato?
Oh, no. No.
Just Aristotle?
I don't know about Plato.
Okay.
I don't know about Pluto. Yeah, it's like some sort of doctrine. And it's this big word after it. And a lot of people are into it. And it's just crazy. Not profitable is what Curtis is saying.
Doesn't
profit anybody
anything.
Have
you ever heard that guy Ray Comfort? Yeah. Have you ever heard him put the gospel out? The guy's got brilliant words.
He goes to the law. Yeah.
Yes, he does. He takes it straight from the Old Testament and shows what God did to destroy death in the New Testament.
You talked about Paul having his feet in stocks.
Yeah.
It is a wood block.
Oh, it is wood block?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's like where you see pictures of people with their hand and their arms in there.
Yeah. Thanks,
they got some
damn
things. I appreciate that.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. But it was a wood block. I looked it up.
Okay.
Speaking of that being a distraction. Yeah.
I don't know how you could sleep like that. Like your knees would be all locked up.
Imagine all the people that would go by and go.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. Yeah, that would be terrible to be locked up in that position where you couldn't. But with their feet, they showed a picture of someone that plus so they can't run, they can't, where are they going to go?
Yeah, you think we should
can't move with that.
You think they can't go on these days. Can you imagine being back in those days, the way they had to suffer?
Yeah.
Oh, man.
There'd probably be a lot less people in prison if they still use those things.
No.
I mean, but no, it's inhumane. Somebody murders someone, but they can't put them in stock, but that's inhumane.
They should go into this.
They got shackles.
Yeah, they got shackles.
Shackles.
But they can still walk with them shackles.
Yeah.
You're not going to walk with a block of wood and your feet in a block of wood. I mean, how do you move?
You can't roll on your side.
No.
Shackles, you can't run and get away.
No, but you can still walk. Yeah, it was crude. But you were right. It is called a stock.
Yeah, it would hurt. I think it would make so long.
Made of wood, you might get splinters too.
You never know.
If a pinch of people come in, it'll tickle your feet.
You wouldn't know that, yeah.
And that'd probably be worse than anything.
Or it would be torment, that.
Yeah.
Almost like Chinese water torture, right?
All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray. We can be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for giving us life in your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, to be bold, not to fear, because we know that you have people around us that you want to save. So help us, Father, to speak your gospel, to again, to be bold and not to be afraid. We might not have a vision of your Son standing with us, but we do recognize that you are ever present, and our lives are lived in your presence. So help us, Father, to be faithful to your call. In Jesus' name, amen.